The name of the sermon today is Veniality. Veniality. V-E-N-I-A-L-I-T-Y. Veniality. As we all know, the Bible talks about sin. The subject of sin is one of our 33 binding doctrines of the Church of God. Notice what it says in the first sentence of our doctrinal statement on sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law, the falling short or missing the mark of the character of Jesus Christ. Having established this fact, what is the most consistent and important theme of the New Testament concerning sin? The answer is right in the title of this sermon, Veniality. The word venial means able to be forgiven or pardoned as a sin. Notice the first paragraph of the doctrinal overview in our doctrine on sin. The most consistent and important theme in the New Testament concerning sin is that it will be gladly forgiven by God upon any human being's repentance, acceptance of the shed blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and baptism. Hence, sin need not have dominion over a Christian, Romans 6:12, nor must it reign over his life, also Romans 6:12, nor block his entrance into the kingdom of God. Let's look at that quoted verse, Romans 6 and verse 12. Romans 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The purpose of this sermon is to review our doctrine on sin, as I encourage all of us to let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Conquer sin. The purpose of this sermon is to encourage you to conquer, continue in your process of conquering sin. Let us begin by reviewing all of the, most all of the scriptures you'll find in our doctrinal statement on sin. I will ask you questions. Question, what is sin? What is sin? 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Question, can sin exist in our bodies? And if so, what are we to do about it? And again, we have Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So, what do you do about the fact that sin could be in you? Don't let it be there. It says, let not sin therefore reign in you. Question, what is unrighteousness? What is the definition of unrighteousness according to the Bible? 1 John 5 and verse 17. 1 John 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Question, what does it take for us to point out a sin? What do we need to be able to point out something as being sin? How do you identify it? Romans 5 and verse 13. Romans 5 and verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, it's not pointed out, it's not identified, when there is no law. So you have to have law to point out what sin is. And we already have the definition that sin is transgression of the law. Question, is sin a process? Is it just something that happens, or is it a process? If it is, if so, what happens to a person that allows that process to come to fulfillment? So it's possible for somebody to get caught up in a sin process. I'm not talking about an individual sin. I'm talking about a life of sin, something they don't repent of. The sin process is broken up by repentance. James 1, beginning of verse 14. This gives you the whole process. And in anytime there's a process, you can break it somewhere. You can stop it. Like every sin begins with a thought, doesn't it? James 1, beginning in verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, so when the sin process is finished, bringeth forth death. So we are in a process that is stopping the sin process, understands what the sin process is and stops it. It says there in verse 14, when every man is tempted, when that temptation happens, the brain starts working. So no sin can take place until there's a thought. Now, the thought draws that person away of his own lust. So these other factors come in, and then he's enticed. And then he start when enticed means he starts formulating a plan to go forth with the sin. It says, when lust hath conceived, see the action is now conceived. It bringeth forth the sin, so the action takes place. And James 1, 14, 15 is saying if that continues, it's going to bring forth death. Question, what is the result if one allows the sin process to come to fulfillment? Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a way out, don't we? We have a gift. We were talking about this last night. Is it possible to get something for nothing? Well, there's a gift from God to overcome sin. Question, sin will keep a sinner from being in the book of life. What happens then? So if sin keeps you out of the book of life, what happens next? Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Some have wondered about what is this book of life and how does one get written in it? Is it some separate book that God has and he's got a pen and he somewhere along the line writes your name in that book? It doesn't exactly work that way. It's actually a process. The book of life is the Word of God, it's the Bible. And how you end up written in that book is when that book, which is the mind of Christ, is your mind. So, in that process of your mind becoming like God's, becoming like Jesus Christ, that's how you're written in the book. You are now part of the book. The book is in you. That's how you're written in the book. Question, is there any such thing as doing a little sin or a minor sin? James 2. We all, at some time in our lives, I would venture to guess, have tried to justify sin. It's natural to human nature, even in a first fruit. But James 2 sets us straight. James 2, beginning in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. And what that means is there's a law process. Law is there to change us. Law is there to direct and guide us. And if we sin, we break the whole process. So it's not, there's no such thing as doing this little sin. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So you're either keeping the law or breaking the law. There's no such thing as a little white lie or a little sin. Question, if the law points out sin, is the law also sin? Some to think that. Romans 7 and verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Question. Prior to somebody entering the salvation process, are there any righteous people in the world? So prior to somebody entering the salvation process, are there any righteous people in the world? Another way of asking that question is, other than the first fruits, are there any righteous people in the world? Romans 3. Romans 3. And beginning in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now there's a lot of nice people in the world. There's people that have embraced godly principle, but they're still heaped into this truth. Because they, until one has the Holy Spirit, they cannot truly seek after God. You can have people out there that have that desire. You may know nice people. You may have nice people in your family. And that's good, because this will serve them when they are ultimately called. And everybody will be called to the salvation process. So anybody who is embracing spiritual truth, godly principles today, fruits of the Spirit, that's good. And God is allowing that for a purpose, so it will be a little bit easier when they are brought into the process, just like it was with you. Question. Before the oncoming of the salvation process, did God find any righteous in the world? That should read salvation process. I'll fix that in the text. So before the oncoming of the salvation process, did God find any righteous in the world? Psalm 14. Psalm 14, the first three verses of Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, understand here, all of the Old Testament individuals we read about in the Word of God were brought through a righteousness process by God as he came to use them. So he is making the statement in Psalm 14 as a general statement of God looking down upon the earth and in the totality of mankind. So he's not negating Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. He's showing you how it is as he looks at the world. Clearly, the ones that he has brought to become his servants, and all of those servants were given the Holy Spirit, and they were brought through a righteousness process, then they were righteous. So when he says, I don't see any righteous on the earth, he's not talking about those people, okay? Question, is there any human who has not sinned? Is there any human who has not sinned? Romans 3 and verse 23. I told you that test question, as a matter of fact, the story of that test question, there were some people with me. They happen to be in the room right now. So as I tell the story, maybe they'll remember. But we were talking to an individual who we felt was in trouble in the church. We felt that something was wrong. And so we asked him the question, have you ever sinned a sin? And he couldn't answer the question. He came up with all kinds of responses. But we kept asking him, no, you haven't answered the question. All we want to know is, have you ever sinned a sin? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've all sinned. That's why we have the salvation process. Without the salvation process, we're all condemned. Question. Is there any possible way to escape the condemnation of sin? So if we've all sinned, we have been condemned. The sin has condemned us. So is there any way to escape that? Romans 7. Romans 7. Beginning in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when the mind, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Read on into Romans 8. So that was the end of Romans 7. It goes right on into Romans 8 with Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I'm speaking of first fruits here now. For the law of the Spirit of life is Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So we're free from that. And what do? We manifest by the power of the Holy Spirit righteousness. So there are righteous people in the world. We are referred to by God as holy at this point. Question, we know about the personal elements of belief, what we call PEBs. Within the realm of PEBs, is there another definition of the word sin? We talked about this last night, didn't we, when we talked about the subject. Romans 14 and verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So I didn't give you Romans 14, 23 last night. I just quoted the verse, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This is where personal elements of belief come from. And everybody has a set of personal elements of belief. We have 33 binding doctrines, and within those doctrines, like keeping the Sabbath holy, we have all kinds of personal elements of belief, and lots of secular subjects where we have personal elements of belief. And it all comes under the heading of Romans 14, 23, for whatever is not of your faith is sin. So if there's something you don't like doing, then that would be wrong for you to do that. Question, can sin destroy a man to the point of leaving him with no conscience? We talked about this last night also. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So when we see people that have gone, especially somebody who has fallen away or is embracing a false doctrine, you see something in them that just makes it hard for you to understand, because you're still residing with the truth. And so when you see somebody that has fallen from the truth, or when you see somebody in the world who is embracing something that is absolutely not true, it's like you scratch your head. You don't understand how that could possibly be. Well, this is the reason. They have no conscience. They have no way of thinking through the situation. Question, first fruits have learned to do good. Is it wrong if we fail to do this good? The question is asking, is it a sin? So if we know to do good and don't do it, is it a sin? And of course, if the answer to that is yes, you can repent. So I don't want anybody to feel bad here, because I'm sure we've all done this. James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. Now, we could take James 4:17 and have a huge all afternoon discussion of the implications of that verse. And what are we absolutely saying? There's a lot of things that you could know to do good, but you just don't have the means to do it. So it wouldn't be a sin if you're unable to do the good, you know. So we're not talking about you just heard on the news today that there's a starving family in Reno, Nevada. Well, the good would be to help them out. Well, if you have no means to do that, it would be a sin. But if you were in Reno or near Reno and you had the means to do that good, then you would do that good. If you had the means to help that family in Reno, and you didn't do anything about it, then it would be a sin. So you can see we can have a wide-ranging discussion here. So when it says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and has the ability to do it, there's a lot of things that are happening in the world that I could do good about if I had the means, okay? So if I win $500, you know, $500 million in the lottery, I could start doing a lot more good because I have the means to do a lot more good in a more wide-ranging. This is talking about specific instances where you know to do good and you have the means to do it. And then you don't do it. That would be a sin. Okay? And we could talk a lot more about that. And if you have any questions about that, let me know. Because I know some over the years have felt guilty about that and wondered about it. Question, was Jesus ever tempted to sin? If so, was it anything like the temptations we get? Matthew 4 and verse 1. Matthew 4, this is called the Temptation of Jesus Christ chapter. And I find Matthew 4 absolutely fascinating because he gives you the bottom line in Matthew 4 before he even starts his ministry. Matthew 4 and verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now continue reading about this in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it answers the second part of the question. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we were, yet without sin. And what was the bottom line of Matthew 4? You must live by every word of God. And we went into depth with that when we did a whole sermon on Matthew 4 and what that meant. That Jesus overcame the sin, overcame the temptation, that is. He overcame the temptation how? With Scripture. He threw Scripture at every temptation. And so what we learned in that sermon is you can do the exact same thing. You can use the Word of God, which is Spirit, and you can use that to fight the initial thought or the sin or the temptation. Anywhere along the line in the sin process, short of actually carrying out the sin, you can use the Word of God directly, just the way He did. And that's what He meant by living by every Word of God. Use that Word. Question, was sin ever found in Satan? Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, and this is a verse speaking about Satan. Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Question, how did sin enter this world anyway? I was reading an article probably in preparation for this sermon, that said, if God is so powerful, why didn't He just keep sin out of here? Well, he brought it in for a purpose, to help people build character. It would be too easy. It would be almost defeating the purpose of Him trying to create beings, because we had already had the fall of Satan and all of the demons. So he set about a project, well, I want to go a step further and bring people, individuals, into my family. Not just the angelic realm, I want to bring them into my family, call them sons of God. The only way we can do that is we can build character in these people. We can't just, you know, do it by fiat and say, you know, have character. They have to build it. So this is why sin entered into the world. Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Question, When one sins, who is that sin against? I suppose we could sin against our brother. I suppose a man caught up in adultery, if he has commits adultery with a woman that is married to another man, he's sinning against that other man. But this is Psalm 51. This is about a man who had committed adultery and murder. He not only had committed adultery with a married woman, he killed the husband. But what does he say in what is called the most profound repentance chapter of the Bible, Psalm 51? He says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So he had sinned against God. Clearly he had sinned against these people, but in the greater spiritual sense of sinning, you're sinning against God. Sin is the absolute opposite of God. So if somebody ever asks you, okay, I understand about God, what's the opposite of God? Is it Satan? Nope, it's sin. Question, can sin separate us from God? Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And beginning in verse 1, so Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear it." Now, why is that? Why is that? Just because you sinned? No, it has to do with the relationship between opposites. That is, God cannot be anywhere near his opposite. And if sin is the opposite of God, God has decreed that he can be nowhere that sin has taken place. So that's why we don't see God the Father coming to earth, because the earth is a place of sin. This is why you see new heavens and new earth. He's going to get, by the fact that he's going to do new heavens and new earth, and the earth is going to be cooked seven times hot and probably changed in more than that way than just being purified. And then we have New Jerusalem coming down. Then you get God the Father coming down, because he can go nowhere that sin has taken place. So sin separates us from God, because God can't be dealing with anything where there's sin. But the minute we repent, the sin is gone. And God is there. The second the sin is gone, God is there. That's why he gave us what I call the number one action, the most important action that can take place in the salvation process. It's a continual process. It's a daily process. It's an hourly process. It's a constant mental process, repentance. That keeps the door open. It keeps the line of contact between you and God perfect. Question, what is the gospel message for the entire population of the world? Acts 2. Peter, giving probably the greatest sermon that was ever given. "Then Peter said unto them," this is Acts 2 and verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That makes the salvation process possible. Now, we know that God hates sin, but is God merciful? Is God merciful? Does he know what our battle of sin is like? I could interject here this idea of spiritual communication. Jesus Christ came down to the earth, and you've already seen the verses that he was tempted in all the ways that we were. And then what happened later? He was resurrected, and where did he go? He ascended back to the right hand of God. What do you think they conversed about? They conversed about, so what was it like? What was it like? And that communication was a perfect communication, resulting in God the Father knowing exactly what it's like. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 10. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. What does that mean? Them that fear him, that continue in the process. Repent. Verse 14, for he knoweth our frame, to answer the question, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. So he knows exactly what we're going through. Question, if in this world of sin, is it possible for us to be holy? Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Those are all fruits of the Spirit. So yeah, we become holy by virtue of the fact that we're in the salvation process with God's Holy Spirit in us. Question, what are we called when our sins are forgiven? What are we called? What does God call us? Romans 4. Beginning in verse 7. So Romans 4, beginning in verse 7. I'm also going to give you Psalms 32. So Romans 4, beginning in verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is so fantastic a statement that you could meditate on it for hours and days. This is a big deal. I don't see anything that is quite larger than this, because this is salvation right here. This word blessed is almost like the word's not big enough to describe what's taking place here. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven. We're talking about you're a shoe-in. It's an absolute given that you're going to be in the kingdom of God with eternal life. What is bigger than being in the kingdom of God with eternal life? Blessed? Yeah, I would think so. Psalm 32, beginning of verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I mean, this is fantastic stuff. And just to make sure we got the point, he put it almost verbally right on point, both in both the New and the Old Testament. So Romans 4 and Psalms 32. Question, how does God judge us? What does he look at? What is he really looking at when he's judging us? 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. And we spoke about this last night. You're being judged on two things. What do you believe? And what is your theology for that belief? 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And so when God is judging you on what you believe in your theology, what do you think he's looking at? Your practices, at your procedures? No, the practices and procedures of your life is going to come out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Well, also out of the abundance of the heart the man doeth. And so he's living the word of God. So I'm going to live by every word of God. That word has to be in my heart. It will dictate my beliefs, and that is my theology. My theology is what I come to believe out of the word of God. So it's my immersion in the word of God. Question, what does God want for us? What does God want for us? Two scriptures, John 3 and 2 Peter 3. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This whole thing is about everlasting life, which we can't even fathom. We can kind of look through the glass darkly, but the more you can see it, the more you can contemplate everlasting life, the more you're going to understand what it is God wants for us. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And that repentance is a continual attitudes, continual procedure. Question, what is the main ingredient in having our sins forgiven? What is the main ingredient in having our sins forgiven? I have three scriptures, Hebrews 9, Ephesians 1, and 1 Peter 1. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That according to the riches of his grace is another thing that you could spend the rest of your life contemplating and meditating about. It's beyond comprehension, really. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 18, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. Question, what is the role of Jesus in the subject of sin? Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. Answering the question, what is the role of Jesus in the subject of sin? Hebrews 10 and verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's the role of Jesus in this. He shed his blood, and then he was resurrected. He's at the right hand of God, helping in your salvation. So he's there as our intercessor with God the Father. Question, last question I have for you. When God forgives us our sins, where does he put those sins? Well, we gave you this verse, Psalms 103 and verse 12. Because, see, people get guilty. They feel guilty about their sins. They don't fully, some that are, moving towards greater maturity in the process, they get bogged down because they sin, then they feel bad, and then that leads to other things. God doesn't want that. God does, he designates you as guilty if you sin, but he doesn't want you feeling guilty. He just wants you to acknowledge the guilt. Do you see the difference between that? One is an emotion, one's a fact. You're guilty of breaking the law. Do something about it. But if you go into the emotion of being feeling guilty, you won't do anything about it. You'll give up. You'll have various levels of giving up for a day, for an hour, whatever it is. It says in Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And if you do a study about how far the east is from the west, it's infinity. It's forever. Well, let us take a look now at our doctrinal statement on sin. I'm just going to read portions because we're running out of time, and we will go a little bit over. Doctrinal statement. This is the doctrinal statement. This is like the bottom line of the doctrine. Sin is the transgression of God's law, the falling short or missing the mark of the character of Jesus Christ. Although the penalty for sin is death in the lake of fire, all sin can be completely forgiven by God, who desires that all men be saved. I've heard some say, well, I know God forgives sin, but he's not going to forgive the one I did. God forgives sin upon the repentance of the individual who accepts the shed blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment in full for the penalty of the sins. This is why we have the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, the Lord's Supper. This is all about us reminding ourselves about that shed blood and the sacrifice of Jesus. We have to go through that. We have to understand that, keep that as a part of this process. Here's the doctrinal overview, and I'm just going to read portions. The most consistent and important theme in the New Testament concerning sin is that it will be gladly forgiven by God upon any human's repentance, acceptance of the shed blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and baptism. Hence, sin need not have dominion over the Christian, nor must it reign over his life, nor block his entrance into the kingdom of God. Sin is all unrighteousness. And I'm not giving you the verses here because we went through the verses. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is, in fact, cannot be imputed where there is no law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So we need that. We need that at all times. That's why we don't do away with the law. If you sin and repent, now the sin is gone. Do I still need the law? We can do away with the law, can't we? Because I repented. No, you need it there when you fall once again. Sin is more than the breaking of one of the Ten Commandments in an outward physical manner. Christ amplified the law of God to include the spirit and intent of the law. Likewise, this amplified the meaning of sin to include the breaking of the spirit or intent of the law through one's actions or attitudes. For example, the New Testament expands the law so that looking upon a woman to lust after her is the moral equivalent of adultery and therefore sinful. So that hating one's brother is the moral equivalent of murder and sinful. Thus, one appearing outwardly righteous may inwardly harbor all kinds of evil. By the way, people get confused about this looking up on a woman. It says looking up on a woman to lust. You can look upon a woman and admire that. I'm talking to the men here. You can look upon a woman and admire her, but that doesn't mean you want to go to bed with her. We're talking about a specific situation that happens in the brain where not only do I admire this woman, I want her. Okay, so don't feel guilty if you're just admiring beauty. Okay, such external appearances of righteousness can often lead to self-righteousness, perhaps the most insidious of sins, since it is so difficult for the person himself to comprehend, since he knows that he hasn't done anything wrong. Christ spoke pointedly against this type of hypocrisy, that which is common to men. Garner Ted Armstrong said, this is the hardest sin, self-righteousness. It's hard to break. It's hard to approach the self-righteous person to tell him he's self-righteous. Very hard. Paul understood the universal power of sin. It permeates every nation, every race, every citizen of planet Earth. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin envelops every human life. Going down into the text, in addition to being the breaking of God's law, sin is also the result of falling short of God's way of life. The two concepts overlap greatly, but stress different approaches. There are two basic ways of life. One is giving and the other is getting. God's way is the giving way, that of outgoing concern for and understanding of others. It is the way of love, which is God's primary characteristic. Man's way is the way of get, of vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. It is the way of satisfying his own desires without care or concern for the others. God defines his way by his law. When man breaks the law and thereby sins, he falls short of God's perfect way. Anybody, I venture to say, everybody who has ever left the body of Christ was because of that. Self-righteousness, vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. Some combination of that. Going down into the text. Although sin and the breaking of God's holy way of life is ultimately originates in the mind, mere temptation to sin is not sin. The temptation is not sin. However strong the temptation may be, Christ was tempted by Satan. And let me tell you, He was tempted more, I believe, because that was Satan there directly. Of course, Satan does this to us too, probably personally through him or his demons, but Christ was tempted. I don't think he held back. I don't think Satan held back in these temptations. So when we later see, you're getting the highlights in Matthew 4. Later when we see what he was really tempted with, we're going to go, wow. No temptation should make a Christian feel guilty. Temptations are normal, but they must be instantly resisted because the line between temptation and sin may become fine indeed. James expressed it this way, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it hath conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. As this verse and others point out, the ultimate penalty for all sin, and we're talking about a life of sin without repentance. We're not talking about you sin to sin, now you lose. No, we're talking about a life of sin without repentance. The end product is a sinful person. He never repented, refused to repent. So the ultimate penalty for all sin that didn't have repentance is the second death in the lake of fire. Down in the text, God did not originally create sin, but by giving free moral agency to his created beings, he did leave the door open for sin to be committed. And I'm going to make a comment about this because we talked around this last night. One of these great beings, later named Satan the devil, had been created full of wisdom and perfect beauty. This being was actually perfect in all of his ways until iniquity, sin, was found in him. Satan is the one who introduced sin into the universe and became the adversary of God and man. Ultimately, God will place the full responsibility for sin on its originator. This is the meaning behind the Day of Atonement, which we're coming up on, which pictures Satan being bound after the return of Christ so that the millennium will be devoid of his evil influence. This is also represented in ancient Israel by sending the scapegoat, the Azazel in Hebrews, into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. Satan likewise introduced sin to mankind through Adam and Eve. Although created in moral and spiritual neutrality, Adam and his wife were deceived by Satan into disobeying God's command that they must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In turn, all since Adam and Eve, except Jesus, have sinned and themselves incurred the death penalty for their own sins. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed unto all men, for all have sinned. Now, I want to go back to where it says here that God gave man free moral agency. You realize, and we talked about this last night, and I'm making this comment so there's no confusion. After you come into the salvation process, you give up the free moral agency. A free moral agency is an agent. It's human nature, and a lot of that free moral agency means I can make decisions about everything, right? I'll make the decisions about how I'm going to conduct my life. I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. You know, no God can see me. You know, that's what free moral agency is about. Once you come into the salvation process, you give up all of your free moral agency. God makes the decisions. This is why we give everything over to God in prayer, in our assiduity praying, putting everything into God's hands. That's what assiduity praying is about. You put everything into God's hands. You're looking for his direction in everything. And there's nothing too mundane or common that you can't give to him. If you think there's something out there that would be too minute for God, no, I don't want to bother God with that, you let me know and I'll change your mind. Further down in the text, sin makes people miserable. It ruins their lives and their families. It maims, devastates, and kills. It is the cause of all human misery and suffering. This is why God hates sin so much, not because of what sin does to God, but because of what sin does to sinners whom God loves. Furthermore, sin perverts the mind. It can change the values of the sinner, his point of view and his outlook, and make him rationalize that he is doing right when he is actually doing wrong. This is all busted up, by the way, by the repentance process. You are engaged. Your whole mind and body and heart and soul is engaged in something called a repentance. So when I read this, it's showing you what life is like. But don't feel like you are caught up in this now as a first fruit. This not happening by definition. Okay, sin blinds and deceives the sinner by causing a veil to fall over his eyes, so he cannot understand the reality of God's truth as expressed in the Bible. More importantly, it cuts one off from God. Does that sound like a first fruit's life? Does it sound like anything in the salvation process? No. So understand how this is being said. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Sin is the absolute antithesis of God, the opposite of everything he represents and for which he stands. Thus, the sinner can never be given eternal life as a member of God's family until all sin has been wiped away from his life, until it has been repented of and forgiven by God. That is what happens in the salvation process. So that's where you're at. Not this other description of how life is out there in the world. This forgiveness is available only through the sacrifice of Christ upon repentance, but it is freely and fully given to all who ask. And that sounds like, you know, that may not be the best terminology. It is freely and fully given to all who are called to it, who are put into the salvation process. Once you are in the salvation process, that "for all who ask" phrase works. It can't work any other way. There is no sin that God won't forgive if the sinner is truly repentant. And repentance, you realize, is the working of Christ in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not your energy that's doing that. It is the energy, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that is doing that. Further down in the text, it is crucial that Christians deeply realize that God does not forgive sin begrudgingly. In other words, he's, "Oh man, do I have to do this again with this guy?" He doesn't do that. He is quick to forgive lovingly and mercifully, and that's another meditation point that is hard to grasp. When I talk about this is a meditation point, I'm talking about something that's almost too wonderful for the human mind to grasp, even a first fruit mind. But he is quick to forgive lovingly and mercifully any repentant person of any and all sins, no matter what their magnitude, number, or frequency may be, and then permanently block even the memory of those sins from his mind for eternity. God says he hath not dwelt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Thank God for that. Further down in the text, God can appreciate our human frailty because Jesus Christ, our mediator and intercessor, is always at his right hand. To Jesus, sin is not some theoretical, theological concept, for he experienced the full force of temptation, get that full force, in all points of human susceptibility. He also experienced the full force of the penalty of sin. Though he never sinned, Jesus can well remember the enormity of the incessant battle, constantly resisting Satan's wiles and ceaselessly fighting his own human nature. Jesus will never condone sin, but he will understand it. He will never condemn the person for it, and he will always be extremely desirous of asking God to forgive it. Further down in the text, and we're almost done, yet it must be emphasized and understood that anyone at any time can and will be able to repent of sin. when he sincerely desires to be forgiven and to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. This is God's will for all mankind, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Even Paul, as we saw, had his problems of not always living the way he should, of missing the mark, not having the perfect attitude. Even he was influenced by Satan's attitudes and human covetousness, but he knew that Christ's sacrifice would forgive and cover all sins. Anyone at any time can be able to repent of any and all sins by desiring to be forgiven by the accepting blood of Christ as payment in full for the penalty of those sins. Now, somebody in the world that has grasped this, therefore, can do this. I always think in terms of the fullness of that is somebody who has been brought in to the salvation process. So what the Word of God is saying is that it says anybody can repent of these sins. Now, that can mean that they can have a form of it out there, and it's meaning that everybody is going to be able to come by godly calling to the salvation process at some time. So all those people that are brought up in the second resurrection will be called into that process. So when he's saying here that any person can be forgiven, he's talking in a minor way. I suppose somebody out here can repent of their sins. And how do they do that? Well, they repent before God. They may not know God, but they kind of acknowledge that there's a God, and because that is a fact that is out there. So they may not, just like you and I believed in God before we were brought to the salvation process. And they can acknowledge their sins. And the reason they're able to do this is because of all these fruits of the Spirit exist on the earth. Godly principles exist on the earth. They can embrace that. So a person in the world, in a fashion, can repent. They can feel bad about what they did, and then they can embrace a godly principle of, I'm going to do this. But it's not going to be fulfilled until the actual salvation process. They can, whatever they do out there is not going to get them the kingdom of God. It's going to pre-train them, if there's people out there doing that. It's going to pre-train them for the salvation process. That's why all of the principles of God are out there on the earth. People know about honesty. They know about forgiveness. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is only in Jesus Christ that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. You might want to do a study of what it is to lavish something upon somebody. And finally, the final text I have for you. While we need to deeply recognize the presence of sin in our lives, as highlighted by God's law, we need to forgive and forget sin, just as God does. This applies to both our own sins and the sins of others. One of the most common problems for true Christians, having been trained in and imprinted by puritanical-based Western culture, is the continual guilt complex over past sins and after they are fully repented and buried with Christ. As far as God is concerned, he sees no reason why the repentant person should feel guilty, since he himself will not remember their sins. Can you imagine? If we feel guilty and we're talking to God about this sin that has been forgiven, it's like he's sitting there saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Christians, therefore, should grow towards having the same attitude regarding their own sins and, equally important, the sins of others. Once forgiven, all sins should be forgotten. No emotion of guilt. Certainly, sin affects us all because we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but sin, however heinous and meaning the opposite of God, anti-theical, to God's way, has become an intimate part of God's plan for reproducing himself through mankind. That's his project. He's reproducing himself through mankind. This is a higher level than creating angels. God's forgiveness, the greatest expression of his total loving kindness and mercy is the perfect antidote that completely nullifies and makes void Satan's efforts at turning man from his creator. So go now and continue to conquer sin.